Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Good to see you all this morning. Thanks for coming out on this interesting day. I think it's supposed to rain later, I think, something like that. You know, we're so blessed in this country. There are stories of people in other countries who are just happy to worship because the government won't let them. And so they're happy. They don't care what the weather is. They're just happy to worship. So thank you for being here. We have it pretty easy in this country. In the 1930s, an Oxford professor named J.R.R. Tolkien was marking papers. He came to a blank page, and he was suddenly inspired to write as he's grading papers, "In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit." In 1954, Tolkien began publishing what is now the three-part series, The Lord of the Rings, in which Bilbo, the main character of his earlier book, which turned into a book called The Hobbit, grudgingly passes along a magical ring to his heir, Frodo. The wizard Gandalf, who was in The Hobbit and adventured with Bilbo, appears, and he appears out of nowhere, and it's urgent, and he wants to talk to Frodo. Gandalf suspects and later confirms that this ring is actually the one ring crafted and then lost by the evil dark lord Sauron, who is trying to recover it, and it has incredible power to subjugate every creature in Middle-earth. Gandalf does not trust himself with it. The ring bearer has to be somebody who is humble and sincere and pure-hearted, is not greedy, and does not have ego and does not desire power. Sauron is the opposite of that, and if he ever gets the ring back, all the world will be enslaved. So the only choice is to make Frodo the ring bearer and to put him in a company of other hobbits and dwarves and elves and all kinds of fantasy land creatures to journey to the fiery volcano of Mount Doom to throw the ring in Mount Doom and finally destroy it in the fires. And this is a very dangerous quest because there are these other evil creatures that belong to Sauron who are trying to find them and attack them. And so for a moment, we're going to pull up a YouTube clip here in a minute, but for a moment they take refuge in the forest of the elves. And there Frodo has an encounter with the beautiful Lady Galadriel, who is one of the royal family of the elves. And he is in awe of her. He trusts her, and he voluntarily offers her the ring, thinking she might be a better vehicle or a better bearer of the ring so that it would be safe. Let's watch what happens to Galadriel. So Galadriel allows herself to imagine what would happen if she had the power of the ring, and she knows after that temptation moment, it would go to her head. She allows herself to imagine the explosion of power and ego she would experience in being the most powerful creature in the world. And in contrast to that, we have Frodo, who is vulnerable and scared and doesn't know what to do. And yet, the hero of the story is Frodo, the one who is without ego. Well, ego is a very human tendency. Her Galadriel's musings about what would happen to her with the ring echo what would happen to a lot of us if we were, let's say, in the world, more of me. More of my opinions, more of my voice, more attention on me. And it sounds very childish and petty to say these things out loud, which is why egotistical behavior is actually very sneaky and devious because we don't want to admit it even to ourselves. What is so tricky is that the ego deceives its own owner more than anyone else. Paul warns of this very human tendency in Romans chapter 12. Where he writes, beginning in verse 1, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Last week, we embarked on our series for Lent, which is called Letting Go, and we'll be focusing on Romans chapter 12. Romans is a big book. It can be very dense. Up until Romans chapter 12, it's been largely a theological treatise, although there's some amazing devotional moments in there, towering passages in Scripture that are very much worth attention and memorization. But now, starting in chapter 12, he pivots, and that's the therefore there. Up until this point, Paul has been wrestling with how do you take over 1,000 years of Judaism, which is predicated on the law of Moses and a system of sacrifices in order to be made right and reconciled with God, how do you take that and put it next to what God has done in Jesus Christ, which changes everything? And so the first 12 chapters of Romans are largely about that, about how now we are not bound by the law of Moses as the only way to get to God. Instead, by grace through faith, we are made right by God, with God, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so in chapter 12, Paul pivots and says, here's what you do with all that. This is the so what moment. What do you do with everything in chapters 1 through 11? He says, you live ongoing as a living sacrifice. Sacrifices on the altar are no longer necessary. Just as an aside, this is, we call the Lord's table. We don't call it the altar because Presbyterians are sensitive to this idea that Christ is the final sacrifice. No more altars are needed. And so Paul is using this metaphor of a living sacrifice that is ongoing. We are sacrificing our lives. And this is a very powerful metaphor in the ancient world. For us today, a sacrifice is like Netflix goes out for an hour, or like the broadband stops, or my car doesn't start, or I have a flat tire. That's sacrifice for us. Right? But in the day, sacrifice was a very different kind of thing. It usually involved an animal, although it could involve a grain offering. And it was a way of humbly coming to God saying, I need to offer something. I need to be made right with God. My life is out of alignment with God, and I need to bring it back into alignment. And so a sacrifice was made, and that sacrifice became the point of contact between the ordinary, or what the theologians call the mundane, and the holy. That mediated that. That became the point of contact. Paul is shifting things here. He's saying, that's not necessary, but here's the amazing thing. Your life is the new point of contact. Your life is the liminal space between the mundane and the holy, where we are transformed and God's presence is known. We are made right with the cosmos because our life is now a living sacrifice, and your life is now a holy space. It is a sanctuary. Pretty amazing and pretty powerful. And what do we do with that? What does that look like, being a living sacrifice? I suggested last week that many of us are already doing it. If you're here this morning and not under your covers at home or at Walmart or Home Depot, then your life right now is a living sacrifice to God because you are choosing worship. If you are showing up for a ministry during the work, the Linus Quilting Project, a Bible study, offering service in the community, your life in that moment is a living sacrifice. You're saying, I could be doing other things. I choose to do this thing in service to God. So it isn't that hard to do. We're already doing it. And I think the challenge is to become mindful that we're doing it and say, oh, let me enshrine this moment. Almighty God, I lift this moment up to you. Maybe it's giving an energy bar to a homeless person, or maybe it's speaking a word of grace to somebody who's had a hard day, but we can enshrine these moments with intention and say, in this moment, I choose not to just walk by, not to just ignore, but to be present and to bring this holy sanctuary to this person. Then Paul continues to tell us what this whole process of being a living sacrifice does or does not look like in verse 3. And it's really a warning. It's very clear that he is warning us against self-sabotage and letting the ego get out of hand. He says, quite literally, don't think you are better than you really are. Don't let your ego trip you up. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Don't use your own ego as a mirror to evaluate yourself, because it's a distorted mirror. You'll look into it and it will project something back to you that is distorted about who you are. That can get very psychological, actually. We think of it as like, well, the ego just puffs us up. But sometimes the ego plays other tricks on us, too. So Paul says, use the lens of faith. Stand before the mirror of faith and say, God, who I am in this moment, where do I need to grow? How can I have faith in you? This idea of the ego, you know, think about it, it goes through, like it goes through Shakespeare, it goes through the Greek tragedies. It's a universal human conundrum. Do you know the tale of the Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen? It has been translated into over 100 languages, I learned. And this is a tale, just to remind you, it's a tale in which two fraudsters show up in the court of the emperor and convince him that they can make special clothing that can only be seen by the competent and the wise. The gullible people, the ordinary people, can't see this clothing. And so they convince the emperor to fork over great sums of money to make him these special clothes. And of course, the day comes when he parades in public very proudly wearing these invisible clothes and nothing else. And of course, it's obvious to everyone that he is wearing nothing at all. And the irony of the story is the one who thinks that he is the smartest is actually the one who has been sabotaged by his own ego into grave embarrassment. And this story is so universal that, again, it resonates with culture speaking 100 different languages. And sometimes the ego is that obvious. It's like, wow, that, I mean, I bet we've all been in these rooms. And particularly in meetings and maybe at work or other places, and we listen to this person who loves the sound of their own voice. Sometimes I pray that it's not me. And we go, wow, that person is really in love with what they are saying here. And that is obvious. It's embarrassing and it's obvious. Very briefly, I was sent in my first call to a seminar that a church member did on training and management. And there were a lot of interactive exercise, but he filmed them. And then he would play them back to us. And I'm very young. I'm in my 20s. I'm like ready to, I am ready to solve the world's problems at this age, right? And I'm ready to bring everyone to Jesus and bring the kingdom of God to earth. And so I have a lot of energy. And you know, he's panning around this room and throws out these questions and exercises. And he plays it back later. And I am, as soon as he is done talking, grabbing every single question that's in the room and I am answering it. And I'm like, I see this on the video replay and I go, oh my gosh. I filled the space. There was no room for anybody. There's no oxygen for anybody else to talk in that room. It was a great learning experience for me. It wasn't out of ill motives. I was just trying to use everything that I had to put into that conversation. But I didn't have a sense of proportion. I didn't have a sense of what was appropriate. I didn't have a sense of what it meant to make space in the conversation, the white space in the conversation, so to speak. And sometimes the ego is subtle like that. I wasn't being boastful. I just was being energetic. And yet, there was a lot of me in that room and a lot of me in that conversation. How do we tame the ego so that it doesn't distort our reality and our relationships? Well, it's not complicated. This is the thing about the spiritual life. It's usually simple, but it's not necessarily easy. It's not complicated. It's simple, but it can be hard at the same time. But let me boil some things down that I think could be helpful. One is we can remember that this process of faith and growing in discipleship, it's a we thing. It is a we endeavor, not a me endeavor. In Luke chapter 24, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, who will be the greatest in Christ's kingdom? They don't understand yet the nature of the kingdom. They think that they're all going to be part of some new national order and administration. They want to know who's going to be in the cabinet. They want to know who's going to be the prime minister and the president. They're jockeying for position, and Jesus puts a stop to it by telling them that in his kingdom, the leaders are actually going to be the ones that serve others the most. I was thinking as I was writing this of a new group of ministers and local lay leaders that have come together in the community about once a quarter to connect with each other and to support the local food bank, and it's a wonderful group. I have been in some of these groups in the past where sometimes there are ministers, it's rare, but sometimes there are ministers who are obviously building a kingdom. It's not always clear whose kingdom that they are building. There's a lot of them in the room and not a lot of others. Not in this group, I'm happy to say. But it's always a possible trap. So I was learning from my experience in my 20s that I just told you about, I always try to hang back a little bit and create space for others and make sure that I'm being curious and make sure that I'm observing and listening, valuing others. And here's what I'm learning from being in this group as I meet with some of them individually, that one of the best ways and most fun ways to stay out of the ego trap is to befriend and celebrate others, to celebrate who they are and what they do, to talk less, to listen more, to reach, in this case, across denominational lines and get to know my colleagues as people. And I'm having a lot of fun being their cheerleader and saying, well, what happened after that? Or how did you handle that? Or, wow, you really seem to have a gift in this area. Hopefully somebody has told you that. It's been fun to do. And it inoculates me from the false mindset of being competitive to remind me that Christianity, it's a we thing. It's not a me thing. And this has to be so at the ministries in our church. I know some of you have been in churches in the past, and some churches have certain ways of doing things that they've been doing for many, many decades. And certain personalities get very comfortable on committees and perhaps hearing the sound of their own voice, or they're used to things being done the way that they want them done. We have to be very careful that we don't get calcified in these ways of St. Andrew's, that we're always flexible, that we're always meeting new people, that we're always saying, well, who are you in this situation? What do you have to offer? What's your story, and how does that inform the story that we're already telling each other? How does church change when it's not about what I want or my comfort or my preferences, but instead it's about maximal flourishing for the whole community of faith? Someone once said, it's been said for decades, the last words of the church, we've never done it that way, right? We don't ever want to get to that place. And part of the way it gets to that place is people have their opinions and they're not willing to change them, and they're not willing to see other perspectives. We can avoid the ego trap in church life and in discipleship by remembering it's a we thing, it's a me thing, and you have something very valuable to offer that I need to hear about. And this leads me to the second practice. The first, again, church is about we, not me. The second to ask is, in any situation, what do I want here? It's the question Galadriel asked. She knew what she wanted, but she knew what the larger world needed. She knew what the world needed of her and of Frodo. The second question to ask in the kingdom of God is, not what do I want, what does God need here? What does God need here from me? The ego believes there's a typo in the Lord's Prayer. Did you know this? The ego believes there's a big typo. Where it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it was supposed to say, my kingdom come, my will be done. That's what the ego believes. I once served a church, no kidding, where the organist declared, when they were looking at different ways of doing church, there will never be a guitar in this sanctuary, only over my dead body. Well, I'm glad to say that we did start a new service, including a guitar, and we didn't kill him. There were no dead bodies lying around anywhere. He eventually somehow got used to the idea. And we did it because the Holy Spirit was leading that particular church in this way, saying, let's try some new things. And very quickly after we started a new thing, new people showed up to enjoy it, and it quickly became the largest service at the church. We believed that that was what God needed at the time. And we had to get over some of our own personal preferences to get there. I've shared before the story of Mark Iaconelli, the son of a famous personality named Mike Iaconelli, his dad, who was much beloved in the world of youth ministry. He even started a big publishing house. When I was coming up in youth ministry, I knew youth specialties that had been started by Mike Iaconelli. He was so funny and personable and charismatic. But Mark, his apparent heir to all this youth ministry stuff, could not get a youth group going at his own church, no matter how hard he tried. He had been hired with a budget that was plentiful. He could not rub two sticks together to get a youth group together. He worked 60 hours a week, and his youth group shrank. He went to bus stops and handed out donuts to kids. Nothing worked. And his ego had put this huge expectation on his shoulders, be like your dad. And he was near a breakdown. I've told this story before, he went on a spiritual retreat led by a man named Morton Kelsey, who was an Episcopalian priest. And upon arriving, he immediately wanted to leave. He's in his 20s. He was kind of hip and cool. The retreat center was in disrepair. There was nobody there his own age. He couldn't relate to anything. He wanted to leave. But in fact, what he learned was God needed him there. So he hung in during the retreat, and some things started to change. The momentum changed a little bit. During a time of solitude with God, he became overwhelmed with God's love. He was finally still enough to feel it, I think. And Mark writes about it, and then he talks to Kelsey to talk to him to see what is going on with me. Something big, it's like earth-shattering, is going on with me. And here's the way he talks about it. He talks about that time alone, saying, at one point in this silence that he was observing, I felt a tangible and disarming sense of welcome from God, an overwhelming reality of love and acceptance poured into each of my senses, leaving me shaking with tears and filled with a deep sense of rest. So what's his first reaction? Something's really wrong with me. When I got control of myself, I exited the room, certain I was experiencing some sort of psychological breakdown. The experience had been so ultra real that I suspected the months of anxiety about ministry and faith had finally split me open. I knew Morton was trained in psychotherapy, so I approached him quietly to ask if we could speak alone. So they talked a little bit later, and he said to him, this is what happened to me in that time of quiet. And he blurted out, am I having a breakdown or not? Morton paused, he writes, smiled at me, and then said, well, what do you think? You seem calm, comfortable, open. Do those seem like signs of someone having a breakdown? He writes, I had to admit I was feeling a sense of rest and relief that was new and attractive. Morton said, Mark, my guess is you had some encounter with God's love, and maybe now you can believe God has no expectations of you. So they continued to talk, and Morton said, let me give you my phone number and address. And then he stopped and said, but only call if you want to. Mark said, sure. And he said, no, really, it's up to you. If you want to talk more, I'll be delighted to carry on our conversation. But if I don't hear from you, I'll be glad we had this time. I won't be upset or worried in any way. And Mark's like, yeah, he nods his head, says, yeah, thank you. And he gently grabs his arm and he reaches out and he says, you understand, if you contact me, I'll be happy to talk to you. But I'll be equally satisfied if you never contact me again. Mark writes, finally, it struck me what he was trying to say. My throat tightened. He then said, see, I'm trying to tell you, I have no expectations of you, just as God has no expectations of you. God offers love to you just as you are. I've enjoyed our conversation. I'm open to whatever happens after this. It's up to you. Mark writes, I looked down and nodded, my eyes, source of energy. 3 days later, I entered the junior high room at our Presbyterian church filled with a new source of energy. I had come in contact with the reality of God's presence in the world, and it changed everything. It was as if the scales had dropped from my eyes. It's amazing the tricks that the ego plays on us. His was well-intended, but the ego said, you're supposed to be great and well-known by everybody in youth ministry, just like your dad. That was his desire. But actually, it was God's desire that Mark be Mark. And because of that turnaround in his life, because of that recognition that finally broke through, Mark has written some of the best books in youth ministry that have been written in decades. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. See how subtle it is? See where the sabotage comes from? We could say as a corollary to what Paul says, think about how God thinks of you. Don't think more highly of yourself as you ought. You'll put all these expectations on and load them up on your shoulders. God doesn't want that in your life. God loves you. Use the measure of faith. Use the mirror of faith. Be looking at yourself as a child of God. What mirror do you use to look at yourself? Is it the mirror of faith and reliance on God, or does it come from a place of expectation? That ego is so tricky. So many ways of doing a number on us. Paul, the apostle, reminds us in this verse, in this chapter, being a living sacrifice means you don't have to live that way. It means you're open for renewal and transformation. Don't let an agenda or a false expectation or something that you're worried about get in the way of what God wants to do with and through you, because you are God's child. God has so much good in store for us as individuals in a community. All we have to do is get out of our own way Let's do that with a short prayer and invite God's will and presence in our lives. Almighty God, the ego has so many ways of doing a number on us. And we think of it in terms of just being puffed up and boastful. And yet it's actually more insidious than that. We can load up our own shoulders things that you would never ask of us. We would try to turn ourselves into a portrait, a caricature that doesn't actually serve the world, but serves our insecure, anxious ego, as if greatness would make all our fears and worries go away instead of bringing even more. Almighty God, help us to walk the path of humility as living sacrifices to you, that our lives might be walking sanctuaries, liminal spaces between the mundane and the holy, where other people can meet you and where we can experience your presence daily. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.